Charles Haddon Spurgeon summarized Isaiah 55, the verses 10 and 11, in these words. This is a text for the springtime. By nature, we lie in the cold and death of winter. Everything is frostbound, withered, dead. We are nothing. We yield nothing. We can do nothing. The Word of God, he says, comes to us as the beams of the sun pour down their warmth from the heavens. And by a mighty and mysterious influence, that Word begins to work upon us. And we soon feel that we have entered quite another season of life. We are no longer in the cold winter. We have come to a blessed springtime. It's encouraging to see as we look around us in the fields and in the gardens as well, I suppose, the shoots of spring that surround us this time of year. And I guess that, at least in this sense, our text this morning is a pretty appropriate one. But in a much higher sense, with the launch of our gospel mission this afternoon and then the meetings going through the rest of the week, we are earnestly praying before the Lord that we ourselves in this church have come to a blessed springtime. It's true that no matter what the physical season of the year, many today are still in the spiritual winter of sin, are in urgent need of deliverance from that frost-bound and withered and dead state. It's also true that some of God's people at least may be frosting over and withering and drifting dangerously close to that arena of spiritual death again. Not quite that they will go into it, but coming as close as they can, rubbing shoulders as tightly as they will with the world and the flesh and the devil. And therefore, Isaiah 55, 10 and 11 is a vital text for all of us. That the Word of God. For this is what these two verses, 10 and 11, are all about. That the Word of God would again descend upon our hearts with the reviving and purifying effects of the rain and of the snow that will bring in a blessed springtime again is the obvious need of this hour. And of course that's the reason why we've organized the events of these next number of days and we've put them under the title, A Week Around the Word. Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11 then. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be, that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Now from the words of the text we may discern the arrival or the procession of the Word of God. In Isaiah 55, 10 and 11, the Word of God you'll see here is compared to two things. One is the rain that falls, and also the snow that comes from heaven. And I guess on the day that we have come to consider the text, we've got a pretty good illustration of all of this outside. The rain coming down, and also the snow coming from heaven. And so Isaiah the prophet, he says, for as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, so shall my word be. If we catapult back into verse 7 of Isaiah 55, we'll be helped in our understanding of why these elements of rain and snow are very appropriate emblems for the Word of God. Because back in verse 7, the connection is made between the Word of God, what it is and what it does, and the great predicament that each of us meets. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And it's clear here that man is in a predicament. And that predicament is that our ways and our thoughts are steering us into trouble. And from this trouble we need reclamation, we need mercy, and we need abundant pardon. Now what ways and thoughts is Isaiah speaking about here? Well, the answer is given in verses 8 and 9. The Lord points out that the reason why we need to forsake our thoughts and turn our back upon our ways is that they fall so far short of God's thoughts and God's ways. For my thoughts, he says, are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. And that's why our thoughts and our ways are getting us into trouble. They're not God's. They don't square with Him. God's thoughts are pure, ours are impure. God's ways, they are righteous, but the way that we choose to go is an unrighteous, a sinful path. Now if our ways are unrighteous, and our thoughts impure, as verse 7 says, if they are therefore not God's ways or God's thoughts, as verse 8 emphasizes, then the conclusion is there is a mammoth separation between us and God. And that's indicated in verse 9. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Before telescopes, or indeed space travel, if you wanted to illustrate the farthest distance imaginable, what would you say? Well, you might look down and say, well, between here and the bottom of the ocean seemed to be an unfathomable distance away, because no one had ever been to the bottom of the ocean. And who knows just how far they have to go to get right down there. Or you might look around and say, as far as the east is from the west, and you'll know that you can go forever in these opposite directions. Where does the east end? Where does the west begin? You're just round and round. Or you might look up and say, between the earth and way up there in the starry expanse of the heavens, those utterly inaccessible places unto man it would have been up until recently, the sun, the moon, the stars, moving outside the reach of his arm. He can't get near them. And so you're trying to think about distance. A vast distance. How do you explain it? When God says, as he does here, that his holy thoughts are far above our own holy thoughts, and his righteous ways are far above our selfish and sinful ways, he means that there is an infinite chasm between him in his holiness and us in our sin. Every time we hear the vague pantheistic talk of New Age thinking that insists, well, you know, you're really only a step away from God. We're kind of just as he is, as Satan said to Eve back in the Garden of Eden. Now, as long as you eat this, as soon as you take it, just consume it, you'll be as gods. Whenever we hear this, we should ask the question, is there in this talk that we're hearing a clear conviction that man in his sin and God in his holiness are separated, are alienated from each other, as far as the earth is away from the heavens? But if there is not this apparent in what they say, then all that they say is completely out of sync with what God has revealed in his word. The biblical doctrine is that God is high and holy, unimpeachable in his purity. But that man, every man and woman and child, has sinned and fallen short of this high God. There is distance between us, alienation between us. We are estranged from God, and there is no hope of reconciliation from our side because we love our sin too much. We're not crying out to be reconciled. And we could never compensate for all the wickednesses that we have committed, even if we had all the time in the world available to us to change ourselves. And this is where verse 9 ends. God is in a holy heaven. We are on a sinful earth. The chasm between us is infinite. Nothing short of abundant mercy and pardon can make up this mammoth gap. And this, notice very carefully, is where the words of our text in verses 10 and 11 fit in as God begins to tell us about his word. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, so shall my word be. Now that's refreshing. You see what God is doing in these words. In verse 9, he's stressing the distance between heaven and earth to show us the hopelessness of our separation from God. But now in verse 10, he reaches out his hand and he swings open a huge door of hope. How helpless, the hymn writer said, and hopeless we sinners had been if he never had loved us till cleansed from our sin. Even though the heavens are high above the earth, there is a coming down from heaven to earth. The rain and the snow
come down.
And so it is in the natural way of things. The rain and the snow come down because the heaven doesn't always stand off from the earth with brilliant and distant and unapproachable glory. Sometimes the heavens grow soft with clouds and they draw near and they cover the blinding glory of the sun away from our eyes, and those clouds stoop and they water the earth in grease. And this, verse 11, explains is what God does. He doesn't stand aloof in his distance. His heart grows warm and tender. He puts a veil over that glory of his that would consume us. And he draws near with clouds full of compassion for sinners. He bridges that infinite separation between heaven and earth. So shall, he declares through Isaiah, my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It's a gracious and a glorious bridge from heaven right down to earth. This was true every time a prophet spoke. In ancient days, God came graciously near through the voice of that divinely appointed prophet. And it became true in the fullest, most wonderful sense when our Lord Jesus Christ came down upon the earth. Hebrews 1, the verse of 1 and 2, God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. John 1, the verse 1 and the verse 14, in the beginning was the Word, talking about Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh. He became a babe at Bethlehem, and he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so Jesus Christ, the Word of God made flesh, he is this all-sufficient bridge between us and heaven. In him, the rain and the snow have come down from heaven, and how gently they have come. Not with thunder, lightning, not with hailstones that we have around us today. Our sleet that breaks the bruised reeds and quenches smouldering flax. Rather, as he stands and welcomes himself, Matthew 11, 28, 29, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And so he proves the God in Christ is not a standoffish God, that through his word, and though it can be a hammer that crushes, though it can be a fire that consumes, it is not first or primarily a word of judgment. Jesus said in John 3 and 17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. He didn't come on a smash it all up mission, but that the world through him might be saved. The Word of God is a bridge over this colossal span, a saving span between heaven and earth. Now notice the light this throws on verse 6. Seek ye the Lord, Isaiah calls, while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Now, how is it that God comes near? He comes near in his word. Like a rain coming down from heaven, he brings the blessing of heaven to earth. So the word of God comes down out of heaven and brings the blessing of God near to us. So when we read the Bible, when we sit under the preaching of the word of God on the Lord's Day and other meetings that we convene, God is crossing over this vast yawning chasm to meet with us. As one has put it, when Isaiah says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, it doesn't mean that God is playing hide-and-go-seek and trying to stay out of our way. It means that when you hear the word of God, God himself is as near as the rain on your head or the snow on your sleeve. He is coming down through the word upon us, drawing very near. The word of God, this written book that we have in our hands, Christ, the living word, is the saving bridge God sends from heaven to earth so that we might be rescued and saved and transformed, and our thoughts can begin to become like God's thoughts, and our ways begin to tally with his. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, so shall my word be. Consider before we move on here how vital the rain and the snow are. rain is very necessary. We know all about it. Whenever it's a time of drought and they send out messages, oh, it'll be lovely to have some rain here. And whenever the drought comes, well, hose pipe bans and everything else come into force because we're conserving the water that we have. The snow as well, it covers the plants from frost in the winter. And then when it melts in the spring, it's watering the earth and performing a vital function as well. The word of God is like this. It's necessary for salvation. Romans 10:17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. 1 Peter 1:23, being born again. How are we? Not by corruptible seed, but by incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And so the word of God, it is necessary for salvation, necessary for success as well. 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes, the apostle recommends, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. The word of God we need for support. Psalm 119:92, unless thy law had been my delights, I should then have perished in mine affliction. The word as well is necessary for satisfaction. Job declares, Job 23:12, neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. It is these that revive my heart. It is these for which I have my appetite. I want, I love thy law, is what Job is saying. The rain and the snow then are vital, and they're appropriate symbols for the word of the living God. We can't live, we can't grow, we can't progress in the spiritual life without the book. Think also of how vigorous this rain and snow are. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, notes Isaiah 55:10, and this downcoming of the rain and the snow can at times be pretty unpleasant. We get into the car park, and if, as it was the case this morning, coming into Sunday school, the sleet is falling and the hailstones are battering up the ground. I'm not getting out of the car just yet. Wait until this little shower goes over, then I'll make a dash for it. It can be pretty unpleasant. Who feels, when they get up in the morning, see that, when they pull back the curtain, really cheering, and think, oh, this is just what I wanted to see today. Rain, snow, storm. It's not really lovely weather. It gives rise to all kinds of gripes and grumbles. And when a man or woman comes under the powerful operation of the Holy Spirit of God, as he takes the word of God and applies that word onto his heart and his conscience, it is a time of rough weather for that man or woman. Drip, 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 fall the showers of conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment. Drip, 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 falls the law of God upon his conscience. Drip, 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 descends those showers of evangelical repentance upon his soul. And those snowflakes, as they swirl in the air, descend to the ground, they bury every one of a man's fond hopes and joys, everything in which he always was trusting to bring salvation, to hoist him up to the level of heaven. His good works, his church attendance, his payments, his decency, his morality, his charity, all of these are washed by the rain of God, or buried by the snow of God, out of sight. It's heavy weather for him, for the work of the Holy Spirit of God brings him through into conviction. And he looks at the Bible, and he says, you know, if this book is right in everything that it says, if it's right, I am doomed, I am lost forever in the condition in which I find myself. And he hardly knows what is happening to him. Again, I quote Spurgeon. I don't always, but I'm happening to today. He spoke of the conviction he went through before he was saved. And in his autobiography, he writes, this is how it came to me. I used to feel that I was in the condemned cell. In that dungeon, the man writes bitter things against himself. He feels absolutely sure that the wrath of God abideth on him. He wonders why the stones beneath his feet do not open a grave to swallow him up. He is astonished that the walls of the prison do not compress and crush him into nothingness. He marvels that he has his breath, or that the blood in his veins does not turn into rivers of flame. His spirit is in a dreadful state. He not only feels that he shall be lost, but he thinks it is going to happen now. The condemned cell in Newgate, London, I am told, is just in such a corner that the criminal can hear the putting up of the scaffold. Well do I remember hearing my scaffold built, and the sound of the hammer of the law as piece after piece was put together. It appeared as if I heard the noise of the cry of men and devils who would witness my eternal execution, all of them howling, yelling out their accursed things against my spirit. Then there was a big bell that tolled out the hours, and I thought that very soon the last moment would arrive and I must mount the fetal scaffold to be cast away forever. Oh, that condemned cell! Spurgeon talked at that time of reading his Bible in the state and reading it through, and all of the threatenings in the word were printed in capitals, but the promises were in such small type he couldn't for a long time make them out. And when he did read them, he didn't believe they belonged to him. But all the threatenings, he says, were all my own. The rain, the snow of the word of God from heaven was falling upon his heart, saturating, sapping his soul. We sing, sinner, how thy heart is troubled. What's it all about? God is coming very near. Do not hide that deep emotion. Do not check that falling tear. Oh, be saved. His grace is free. Oh, be saved. He died for thee. And the Spurgeon leader realized these experiences of conviction of sin were really working out for his own eternal good. And if we could get a grasp of that, then we'd not be so quick to complain about them or condemn them when they come. We'd thank God that in grace and mercy has seen fit to bring his word to us, to speak personally to our hearts, to begin to work upon us. Now, I don't want to leave the impression this morning that if you've never felt exactly as C.H. Spurgeon did, then you know nothing of God's conviction, therefore nothing of his salvation. It must be said, in fairness, not everyone is subject to the rain and snow of conviction in the same intense manner, stretching over a period of torturous months or even years, such as Spurgeon endured. And this, I think, speaks of not only the vital and vigorous but varied nature of the rain and snow. Sometimes the rain does fall so gently it's difficult to describe it. Even as rain, the old Scottish term mist might be more appropriate. The word of God comes softly to some people, without raging wind, without blasting storm. Sometimes the shower is over quickly. I've known of men and women, young people as well, who have come to their first gospel meeting, who were immediately smitten down by the Spirit of God, and who leap out of darkness into the light of grace, from death into life, in that single moment. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith in him. I know he does it, but I can't put him in a box and say it must be this way, all the time. You can't operate by any other method. Now, he won't move outside of applying his Word, but it can be long and tortuous. It can be sharp and short. Different truths grip different hearts, like those snowflakes as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, like the snowflakes that fall out of the heavens. No two are the same, all various flakes. Some people are struck by the wonderful doctrine of justification by faith alone, and suddenly everything of the gospel becomes crystal clear. Others are smitten down with thoughts of judgment and eternity. Others seen the love of Jesus that he had for them, and they view it in clearest focus, and their hearts are melted. And yet the snow is always snow, and the rain is always rain, and it is always God's grace working through and by the Word of God that is operating on the sinner's heart. In the spring of the year 372... young man, 31 years of age, entered a garden near Milan, clearly distressed. His name was Augustine. The sins of his youth, the youth that was spent in running after the lusts of the flesh, they were weighing heavily on his mind and soul. Lying underneath a fig tree, moaning, pouring out great tears, he heard a young voice say and repeat in rapid succession from one of the houses nearby, tuli lege, take and read. And he interpreted it as a word of counsel. from the Lord to read the scriptures, and he got hold of the roll of the epistles of Paul. He said, I seized the roll, I opened it and read in silence the chapter in which my eyes first alighted. It was the 13th chapter of Romans, verses 13 and 14, that struck him. Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Now, I must admit, that wouldn't be the first passage I would think of taking a seeking soul to. But everything was decided by that word. You see, we can't limit God. It's His Word. I didn't want to read anymore, Augustine said. Nor was there any need to every doubt. This banished, the morning star had arisen, given light to his heart, or to keep with her figure. The rain from heaven had fallen, the snoom had come upon him. God had come near and saved him. God's Word, coming down like the rain and the snow from heaven, has various ways of reaching different hearts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, so shall my word be. There's the arrival or the procession of the word of God. Very quickly we have secondly here the produce or the aftermath of the word of God. And it's very plain from our text that when God's word comes among men, he is pleased to send it on a refreshing, fruit-bearing mission. Read Isaiah 55, 10 and 11 again. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. God sends it here to water the earth, to make it bring forth, to make it sprout, to give seed to the sower, to give bread to the eater, and the spiritual downpour of the Word of God, it fertilizes the human soul. It prompts it to bring something forth that is alien to its soil. A new plant. For it produces seed. And it produces bread. Something substantial now occurs and sprites forth from the life of that sinner saved by grace. And God is emphasizing here that His Word, as it comes, is the seed of life. When He draws near to us, He wants that word to appear to us as if it's like our old brown backyard, full of yellowed grass. When the rain begins to fall upon it and revives it and turns it green, he wants us to feel the way a stalk of corn feels when the moisture starts coursing up through the stem and pushing out plump yellow kernels of corn, or the way the farmer feels when there's plenty of corn for feed and for planting in the next year's crop. In other words, God wants His Word to be fruitful, to be eaten by us with joy and hope and satisfaction. You remember in the wilderness how the devil came and tempted the Lord Jesus. And in Matthew 4 and 4, Jesus answered him initially by saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Whenever people started to pull back from him, they reckoned this teaching is a bit tough for us. We don't want to follow this way. It's too hard, too rough, too rugged. He turned and he asked his disciples, will ye also go away? Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. John 6, 67, 68. Beautiful words. Wonderful words. Wonderful words of life. I think verse 10 in Isaiah 55 is supposed to make us think back to verses 2 and 3. Notice the relationship between hearing God's word and eating that satisfies, that gives us life. Wherefore, verse 2, do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, hear my word, in other words, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. And so God is emphasizing here, this word, my word to you, is a seed of life. So incline your ear, come to the Lord while he is near, hear that your soul might live. And out of the chapter goes forward these repeated invitations to listen to the word that as the rain and snow comes down from heaven, bridges the gulf, meets you where you are, gets up close, and brings you to Christ. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. And notice in the final words, the middle of verse 11, it shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Notice not only the arrival or procession of the word of God, or the aftermath or produce of the word of God, but the ascendancy, the primacy of the word of God, the ascendancy and primacy of the word of God. It shall not return unto me void. It'll not boomerang. It'll not bounce back in the way it was sent. It shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. And so we have three expressions in Isaiah 55:11 that point to the guaranteed success of the word of God. My word that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void. And the word void is emptily, to no purpose, without effect. When God's grace falls from heaven, it comes to stay, it abides, it doesn't fail to achieve its gracious designs. And so the prophet goes on to write, it shall accomplish that which I please, and again, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. It will be successful. God's word reflects his character. It is sovereign. It will surely accomplish his purpose. Now, the promise of God's word is sovereign. It guarantees every other promise that is made in this chapter. It guarantees, for example, if we have a sovereign word, that this bridge between heaven and earth will not collapse when we are halfway across. Guarantees the seed of life will never die. Guarantees the covenant spoken about in verse 3 will be everlasting in its duration. Guarantees as well, verse 5, the nations will come when missionaries call. The people of God will be glorified and satisfied, and the pardon of verse 7 will be abundant and overflowing. And what encouraging words these are. They thrill the heart of the preacher, you know. They give me hope and confidence and endurance and assurance and joy. As I go out with God's word, I have not been sent out on a hiding to nothing, on a hopeless mission, down some miserable, dead-end street. I am going to see success. Of this, I am 100% sure. There sits a man or a woman in a gospel meeting, granite-like, thoroughly resistant. Don't want to know very much about the rain and the snow of the word of God. Certainly don't want it to penetrate their souls. It strikes them, it runs off them, it evaporates off them. It seems to have little or no impact. How much preaching I do, every preacher does, that seems to go no further than the ear. Sometimes doesn't even travel that far. We pray for ploughed fields, ready to drink in all the rain and the snow that descends from heaven. And I assure you, when God sends his rain and snow down from heaven with the power of the Holy Spirit, according to his promise, it will soak into souls. It shall succeed. A Moravian missionary, George Smith, went out to Africa. He'd been only there for a short time, but one convert to his name when he was driven out of the country. One day he was found dead, and he died apparently praying for that dark continent. It seemed as if, in the eyes of many, he'd been next door to a total failure. But at the centenary of the founding of that mission, it was discovered that a group had found a copy of the scriptures that Moravian missionary had left in the place where he always went to pray. They also made contact with one aged woman who was his only convert. In summing up his brief life, they reckoned that there were 13,000 souls who had been converted through that life, which when it ended, seemed to have closed in failure. A man on whom the rain and snow of heaven had descended, and through his labours, that rain and snow ultimately fell on thousands of others also. When history comes to an end, the last trumpet of God is sounded, the dead in Christ have been raised, the elect have been gathered out of the four corners of the earth, when all the unbelieving tares have been cast into the fire, God will spend an eternity showing us how not one jot or one tittle, fell to the ground of all that he purposed through his omnipotent word. This week of meetings that we're about to enter into, we'll sit down at the feet of God in eternity. And while we may see and we pray for visible results now, he will give us the complete resume of everything that happened, of all those who were affected, of people who were brought into Greece. He'll take each one of his children and show us personally how every sentence we ever spoke from his word, every tract we left, every word of exhortation and witness accomplished things we never dreamed of. And maybe someday us came back rather deflated and felt it's all been done in vain. How do I know this? Well, this is what verse 11 of Isaiah 55 says. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. There is no chance of failure in God's word. Success is sure, absolutely guaranteed. And that should encourage us to get out there and circulate the scriptures. Ecclesiastes 11, 1, 2, and 6. Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. Give a portion to seven also to eat, for thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. In the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thine hand, for thou knowest not whether shall prosper, either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good. And we've been doing this over the past week. During the Nazi invasion of Poland, when people were fleeing, guns were firing, shells were dropping and bursting on all sides, a farmer was spotted out in the field sowing a seed. How can you keep working with the war raging all around you, he was asked. And he replied, I plough and I sow. If I don't reap the harvest, another will. My granary may burn, but green in the soil will be safe and grow. If we get out and sow the incorruptible seed of the word of God, we may be sure that his promise in our text will be fulfilled. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. And as the rains from heaven distill, nor thither mount again, but swell the earth with fruitful praise, and all its tribes sustain. So not a word that flows from me shall ineffectual fall, but universal nature prove obedient to my call. May it happen.